Before I begin, as Patrick and Jose both did, I want to take a moment to mourn with those who mourn. If you're like Heather and me, you know people who've been devastated by these terrible fires. We know numerous families who've lost their homes, along with dozens of friends who have. The scenes and images have been heartbreaking. They've been surreal. They've been almost apocalyptic, it felt like, at times. We all want to help and serve, of course, and I know that so many of you are. But in times of greatest trial, we look to the word and prayer. And even just now, just so perfect to think, trust and obey. Sometimes that's all we can do. I'll be using the 1995 New American Standard Bible today, and I'm just so comforted by 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 5:1. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Let's pray. Lord, we look around and we see so many people hurting and grieving. There is so much temporal loss, Lord. And yet, Father, we pray that even those who have been affected and even those who have been so tragically bereft of their homes, that they would look to you, Father. Lord, I pray even that there would be revival in Southern California. We are far too small for that, Lord, but you are not too small, Father. So I pray we would be faithful to be the hands and feet of Christ, that we would be serving them, and that we would also serve them with the most precious gift, the gift of the gospel, Father, and that we would give them the most true and faithful hope that there is in this life. Father, as I open your word, I just pray that every word I speak today is in accordance with your word and its principles, Lord, and that the people would be heeding your word. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to thank all of you for embracing me and my whole family. You welcomed us two and three quarter years ago now. I can't even believe the time. It was a time of tumultuous change for us, but we instantly felt at home here. So peaceful and healing and encouraging. We have rejoiced with you. We have wept with you. And I'm not just talking about some of the sweetest times of corporate worship that I've ever known. You know, I was talking to Abby before I came up here, and she's like, Dada, there's two married couples up there leading us in corporate worship. And it was just so sweet. And that level of just sweetness is amazing. So thank you from the bottom of our hearts as our family. I also want to thank Patrick and Sergio for all of their advice and support over the years and for this incredible privilege. It's one of the greatest honors of my life to preach at our beloved corporate gathering. This pulpit especially, this very tall pulpit, has such a cherished history of amazing Bible teaching and an absolute laser focus on Jesus. And it's not just from our pastors, by the way. There's also an elite cadre of 20-something preachers who can bring the word, amen? Oh, I'd put those guys up against any seminary class across the country. Patrick and Sergio really have the best training program here. I've been associated with and familiar with a number of local church training programs, and this is, by a significant margin, the best. Now, it's obvious that all these guys who come up here and preach, they all work hard and use the talents that God has given them to the utmost. And that brings us to our message, which is on the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And as we start the new year, especially after Patrick's sermon last week, And with this sobering backdrop of the fires, I think it's a very appropriate time to reflect. Are we growing spiritually? Doing the work of the kingdom? Practicing the one another's? How can we do these things better? Are we making the most of our gifts and talents that God has given us? Well, I pray that this trip through the parable of the talents will help us with that. Turn to Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. That's where we're going to be this morning. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. This is the word of God. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of God. Now, I think it's always helpful to offer a little context whenever you're approaching a passage of the Bible. This gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, formerly Levi, and he had been a tax collector. And it's a parable on the topic of money or talents here. And if there's one thing that tax collectors know about, it's money. I know that and feel that every time I deal with the IRS person. This gospel is mainly written to Jews to show Christ as the Jewish Messiah and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, in Matthew 25, this parable of the talents takes place during what's known as the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is speaking on the Mount of Olives about prophecy and also about his second coming. Now, with that said, it's not just the application of this parable is not just limited to that future prophecy alone. It also applies to this meeting of Jesus face to face in glory. That's something all Christians will ultimately do, to give an account to Jesus. We know this from Romans chapter 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and other places. Christians will be rewarded for their good works, their obedience to God's commands, their victory over sin, among other things. So really, when you read this parable of the talents, it also applies to and can be read in a way that really speaks very deeply to living our Christian lives. Now, I'm dividing this parable into four different verbs, action words: assign, act, assess, and award. Again, four verbs: assign, act, assess, and award. So let's talk about this first verb of assign. And I want to note here, because I think this is very important, the actor on this first verb is God and not us. God is the one who assigns talents to his people. Now, let's look at Matthew 25, verses 14 and 15 again. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. So from this first portion, we see a wealthy slave owner who's about to go on a long journey. Now remember, in ancient Israel, owning slaves was not uncommon. It was a more humane system with ways to get freedom than when we think of slavery, that wicked system of race-based man-stealing in early America. But here we see the master is about to go on a long trip. And in parallel, we're at the very toward the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is about to be crucified. So there's a parallel there. There's a sense of poignancy as Jesus relates this parable of prediction. Now let's talk about the slaves. His own slaves shows ownership of people who believe they belong to the master. He entrusted his possessions to them. This demonstrates that these are trusted slaves, that in ancient times there were some slaves who held a great deal of responsibility and authority over the master's goods and properties. Sometimes there would even be stewards placed in charge of them while the master was away, as here. These are not common or degraded slaves in any way. These are beloved and important slaves. And as we'll see from the passage here, different slaves get different amounts of talents. Each according to his own ability represents differing levels of skill and giftedness. Now, talents at the time of the writing of the word originally meant a weight of valuables. In this context, it's probably about 80 pounds of silver per talent, which at today's value is approximately $37,000, give or take, per talent. But over the course of time, this term talent actually changed to mean skill and giftedness, largely because of this parable. The more talented slaves explicitly and specifically received more money. So money here directly corresponds to levels of talent among the slaves. And when you think about it, it reflects a certain reality that life is not fair. Not everyone gets the same levels of talent or is created with the same number of points, if you will. Your birth is not a socialist affair. While we do certainly desire equal opportunity, we will never see perfectly equal results. Some people are just more gifted or smarter or better looking or were born into more resources. You know, there was a notable professor who recently said, he said that parents who read to their kids should feel badly because they're giving them an unfair advantage over kids whose parents don't read to them. Now, hearing crazy stuff like that just makes me want to read to my kids all the more, right? But I also want to point to and remember verses like 1 Corinthians 12, 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. Or in some translations, it's indispensable. That's how important they are. Or consider 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, which I'll read for you. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Or also elsewhere in Matthew, chapter 19, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. God's economy is radically different from that of the world. Humility is key. The strong don't just run over the weak like we see in the world. Oh, I got mine, forget about you. Instead, Christians should care for and protect and serve the weak. You know, my beloved daughter Abby has such a passion for the unborn with that as a primary reason. So even though life is not fair, that's clear, and the slaves and all of us receive different talents, we're still called to honor the Lord, to do our best with what we have, and to serve others. Going back to our passage, finally the master departs, and he went on his journey. And this is obviously not a short journey. It's a long one, so long, in fact, that he just divided up his valuables to be looked after. And again, he's going away, dividing up. There's a parallel here with the cross. Even I think of Jesus' possessions, meager though they were at the time of his crucifixion, being divided up. There's this, again, this poignancy of what is to come in a short while. The implication here, which is verified later on in this parable, is that the slaves are to invest the master's money, to put it to work. They are also, in addition to being assigned a number of talents, they are assigned a task to do. And again, that is our first verb. The master assigns his slaves different amounts of money based on their talents, and then he assigns them a task to do something with the money. Now, with that settled, let's move to our second verb, act. Note that for this second verb of act, the actors are the slaves. It's basically meaning us. But the master also acts, because the slaves are only acting due to the master's assignment. There's a sense of cooperation here. The slaves are cooperating with the will of the master. They are united in the same goal, to use their talents. Similarly, living out our Christian life here on earth, also known as sanctification, is a cooperative endeavor, meaning we act together with God, just like the slaves in the parable. Now, this is in stark contrast to salvation or justification, which is solely from God. We know that from many verses in the Bible. One of the most powerful is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, with this verb of act in mind, let's read Matthew 25, verses 16 through 18. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Let's focus on that first word, immediately. There is no hesitation at all in the slave who received the most talents. It brings to mind the second part of Luke 12, 48 for me, specifically on the topic of stewardship, of being a good steward, of being ready for the master's return. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. This slave knew he had received the most money, the majority even of the money, and so he would be the one held most responsible for what he had received. So he got right to work. He immediately went and traded with them. He was just entrusted with a fortune, almost $200,000. He didn't gamble with it. He didn't put it in a bank for interest. He directly oversaw it. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. That is exactly what this slave did. And over the course of time, this slave doubled his money through his efforts. Now let's look at the slave with 2 talents who also went to work. In the same manner, as the slave with 5 talents. So that means that he too went to trade immediately. Now, you read a passage like this, oh, it's in the same manner. I think there can sometimes be this tendency or this danger even to just kind of gloss over it. So I think it's important to note and really dwell on a little bit what this second slave did not do. This second slave, he didn't shake his fist at the master for giving him fewer talents. Oh, what an unfair master. Life is not fair. He didn't do that. He didn't get jealous of the slave with 5 talents. Oh, that, I can't believe that 5-talent slave. What has he got that I don't got? He didn't sit around and mope. Oh, I'm so poor and talentless. I only have $75,000. No, this slave got right to work. And over time, this slave also doubled his money through his efforts. And then we have the slave with 1 talent. He went away and dug a hole in the ground. Now, there is this connotation and notion of went away in the Greek. Other translations say having gone away. There's an implication of shame here, that he knows what he's doing is wrong, that he wants to separate himself. And we know that from Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. The words went away here in this passage are unnecessary words if he merely wanted to hide the talent. The text could have just said he dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money, but that's not what the scripture says. It says, the text says that he went away. And it recalls to mind the old saying that one test of character is, what do you do when you're away and no one's looking? That's one reason I like to ask for prayer and accountability whenever I go on a business trip. But this slave, he hid his talent. He went away and he hid his talent. He buried it. He didn't do anything with it. It just laid there dormant. And after that, the slave was able to do whatever he wanted to do. Think about the last verse in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The master was not around. There was no king. He didn't have any obligations. He was not doing his master's work. This guy is as free as a bird, or so he thinks. Again, I want to remind you, this slave believes and understands and even acknowledges that he does belong to the master. But where is his true allegiance? Because the truth is, of course, all creation belongs to the master. And some hate him, some love him, and some think that they love him, but their true allegiance is shown by their actions. That finishes our second verb, act. Let's move on now to our third verb, assess. Again, note that for this verb of assess, the actor is God and not us. So let's recap. The first verb of assign, God is the actor. The second verb of act, both God and the slaves are the actors. And now for this third verb of assess, again, God is the actor. And if you're starting to sense a theme here, you're right. This is a God-centered sermon because the Bible is a God-centered book. Let's read this longer passage. It's so powerful. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Let's dive in. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The words long time in the Greek means great in amount, or a multitude, or so many that it's uncertain. It could even mean thousands of years. And remember that this section, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, it refers to Jesus' second coming. How incredible is it, by the way, that even after all this time, nearly 2,000 years since Christ walked the earth, people are still reading God's word and being faithful to the Lord. It's so interesting to me how fads come and go, but the word of God is forever, amen? So now let's look at the attitude of the first two slaves who doubled their money. They're kind of matter of fact here. They're not intending to be boasting. They're not trying to be overly focused on self. They're just reporting. There is some excitement, however, and that's based on the word see, which in the Greek is known as behold. They're so glad to see the master and to report on what they did. And again, this second slave was, again, identical to the first. He's not caught up in jealousy. That's all. There's nothing like that. He's just joyfully reporting the same 100% gain as the first slave. And now, this is probably my favorite part. Let's look at the attitude of the master toward the first two slaves. Well done, good and faithful slave. Oh, is that not what we all long to hear? The master mentions a few things. So the total amount of the talents, $370,000 or almost $150,000. The master thinks so little of vast sums of money. And then when you think about it, how much more precious are the many things in heaven? We can only imagine, as a popular Christian song goes. And then, enter into the joy of your master. Praise, joy, love, an affirmation of this incredible loving relationship between the master and his slaves. Oh, every time I read that, I'm so encouraged. And now, we contrast this with the attitude of the third slave. Rereading, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. So tragic. I do not think this is going to go well for him. I think it's very important to recognize that this slave is lying about the master. He's basically cursing the master to his face. Because we know that the master was not a hard man based on his equipping of the slaves. Compare that to Pharaoh in Exodus 5, who was a hard man with a hard heart, who ordered the Jews to make bricks without straw. And more than that, we just saw the master's incredibly loving response to the first two slaves. And by the way, the master was reaping where he did sow. He was gathering where he did scatter seed. Because remember, it was all the master's money to begin with. So what the slave is saying is completely untrue. I think it's also important to show and demonstrate and emphasize this slave was afraid by his own words, his own admission, which completely overshadowed any possibility of love or trust or faith in the master. It brings to mind 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. It is crystal clear from the verse here that this slave does not love the master. And instead of admitting guilt and throwing himself at the master's feet and seeking forgiveness, he makes excuses and blame shifts. See, you have what is yours. Again, it's this Greek use of the word behold, but I don't get the sense of excitement this time. It's almost more ironic. It's almost as if the slave is desperately inventing excuses on the fly. The master has been gone so long that his return was completely unexpected. He has returned like a thief in the night, and the slave was caught red-handed. He has a guilty conscience. James 4:17 says this, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This slave knew what he was supposed to have done. And again, you see this slave's attitude and how stark the contrast is with the excitement and the joy and the humility of the other two slaves. And finally, for this portion of assess, let's look at the attitude of the master toward the third slave. Rereading, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would receive my money back with interest. Wickedness and laziness are allies. I absolutely adore the Proverbs. I've preached from them numerous times, and they have so many condemnations for the sluggard. The slave is wicked for lying about the master, as we just saw, and he's lazy for his complete failure to use his talents and not bearing any fruit whatsoever. Again, I want to note, the master is not agreeing with the slave's lies about him here, but rather he is using the slave's own words against him. Because even if what the slave said were true, and it wasn't, but even if it were true, then that would be all the more reason the slave should have been putting his talents to good use. Even in the ancient era, banks paid interest, sometimes significant interest. But of course, the third slave did not do that, and we'll see what happens next. And that's the end of the somewhat harrowing third verb of assess. Finally, we're to the fourth verb of award. And again, note that for this verb award, the actor once again, no surprise, is God and not us. So in all four of the verbs, God is the actor. And in one verb, we are also an actor. Reading Matthew 25, verses 28 through 30. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wicked, lazy slave had his talent taken away. He is like the Pharisees, who possessed the truth, but without any true love for the master. The truth here was buried and dead and was not put to work, just like the slave's talent. Again, this slave thought that he belonged to the master. So the wicked, lazy slave is like a false Christian. Earnest Christians are not typically referred to as wicked in the scriptures. And again, we know that some claim allegiance to Christ, even though their lives make those claims a total lie. I think of one of the scariest passages in the Bible, Matthew 7:21 through 23, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Practice. Actions matter more than words. I think even four chapters earlier in Matthew 21 about the parable of the two sons, where one son says he will go and then he does not. And then the other son says, I will not go, but then he does. And it's the one who actually goes who is doing the will of his Father. Even what the wicked, lazy slave had in this lifetime is taken away at the end. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we see those words in the Bible, this is the Bible talking about hell. It reminds me of John 15, verses 5 and 6. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. This is stark and powerful language. And in contrast to the slave with one talent, the faithful slave is given more. Give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. Ultimately, this is about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which is what this parable is all about in terms of this slave receiving a further reward even. But I think it's so important to note, this parable is not about the sheer number of talents that you have or that you bring in. Remember, the prophet Jeremiah was so faithful toward God, but saw no repentance in the people. And in contrast, the prophet Jonah was rebellious toward God, but then saw an entire city repent. And then he sulked. I can't wait to talk to that guy in heaven. It's like, so walk me through this. What were you thinking? Results come from God. Beloved, the big question is, are we being faithful with what God has given us? Matthew 17, verse 20 says this, and he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Remember the master's words in this very parable. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Beloved, putting money in the bank is not that difficult. It's such a little thing. Any of us could do that, right? Is there even a little fruit, a little effort, a little faithfulness, like a mustard seed? Think about it in another way. What if the slave with 5 talents had tried his hardest, but the economy or war or some unexpected circumstance prevented him from making any money, or he even lost money? Or what if the slave actually made a lot of money, but in the end it all burned up in a fire? Do you really think God would have refused him? This perfectly loving God who equipped his slaves so well and cherished them and praised them for their faithfulness. Remember Jeremiah, again, an incredibly faithful prophet who saw no obvious results. It reminds me of some faithful missionaries, honestly, who are in lands with very hard ground. Do you really think Jeremiah or those missionaries lack for anything, any kind of heavenly reward? Remember Job. He suffered tremendous hardship, a wrenching trial by fire. But God brought him through it, and his love for Job never failed. Christianity is not about works righteousness. It is not a religion about health, wealth, and prosperity. So the question is, what is our heart motive? Is it to love the Lord, to honor God? In these times, remember the gospel. We are justified by faith and not by our works. And praise the Lord for that, because the truth is that every human being is born helpless in our sin. But God made a way for us. He sent his perfect son, Jesus, true God, down from heaven to earth in the form of a man, true man, and lived a perfect, sinless life until he was persecuted by sinful men and even nailed to a cross unjustly, where he took upon himself all of the sins of those who would ever believe in him, past, present, future. And then he was buried, and then he was raised again on the third day, showing his victory over sin and death. That is the truth of the gospel. That is our hope. That is the reality, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God did all of this. We didn't do any of that. Salvation is from the Lord alone. But praise the Lord, when he does save us, he replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He gives us a new heart. And our earnest desire is to work for the Master, to do our best for him, just like you saw the first two slaves, just like these two faithful slaves who were so excited by the prospect of seeing the Master, of his return, so we can be with him forever. Beloved, is that your heart? Do you long to see him, to be with Christ? I absolutely want that. I absolutely want to be like that, even though I fail so often. I get so focused on things of the earth, temporal things, as I said at the start. But God is so kind to give us examples in our own lives. And I'm blessed to be able to tell you about a man who was my role model in this. His name was Bill. We met at an evening service 17 years ago at our former church. After evening service, he walked right up to me and asked me for a ride home, a complete stranger. I have to admit, it was a little bit awkward, but I was a single man at the time, had nothing else going on. So sure, why not? It was a divine appointment. And as we talked, Bill was a simple man. He worked at a Ralph's grocery. He was married, and they lived with his parents. His wife was a lot like him. They didn't have any kids, but he was absolutely delighted with her and their life together and their marriage. And Bill talked about Jesus and the sermon we had just heard and how much he loved Christ. Pure joy radiated from his face, especially when he spoke of his Savior. It was an incredible time. I was so encouraged, blown away, really. It was truly inspiring. And it was also truly convicting. So much so that I was completely and totally crushed into the dust. You see, Bill had Down syndrome. And when I first met him, in my self-absorbed arrogance, I pitied him. I pitied him. But by the end of it, I pitied myself. Which is still kind of a self-absorbed reaction, I have to highlight. But I pray a tiny bit less arrogant. You see, Bill wasn't rich. He didn't have a high-flying career. He and his wife, they didn't have their own place or any kids. By the standards of the world, Bill would not have been highly regarded at all. But Bill had Christ. He had joy. That's all he ever needed. I saw Bill around a few more times and then nothing. A while later, I asked around and heard that he had gone to be with the Lord, that he loved so much. I have no doubt that Bill made the most of his talents and has more treasure in heaven than I ever will. I have no doubt that Bill heard what we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful slave. So the next time you're down about not being further along in life or being on the hamster wheel at work or the drudgery of everyday routine or still being single or not having kids or having kids and raising them, and they're all over the place, or even about not being holy enough, or even falling yet again to that besetting sin. Remember, if Christ dwells within you, if you have Christ, you have everything. Everything. You have everything. Our Father, we thank you. We praise you. We're so grateful to you for your perfect word, for even human examples that you send to us in a divine appointment sometimes. Sometimes they're examples to us in our own life, in our own beloved local body, that we can look to and say, Lord, all we want is to be with you, Father, to hear that joy of well done, good and faithful slave. I pray for all of our brothers and sisters here that we would, in this new year, keep our eyes fixed and focused on Christ, that we would be seeing and savoring Jesus Christ first and foremost. And when we do that, Lord, all of the other stuff we do, motivated out of a love for you, good things, good works, which we're called to do, but with that motive of love, that will be the sweetest, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.